Thank you, Matt. Thank you, students. Appreciate your ministry to us this morning. I invite you to open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. God willing, barring any power outages or interventions by the Lord, we will finish our study in the book of 2 Samuel this morning. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we come before your word today. We pray, Father, that your word would come to us not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I pray, Father, that you'd work in our hearts to give us a genuine hunger and thirst for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would quench our thirst only through your word. And only through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We come, Father, we would approach the table, the banquet table of your love, and we pray that you would feed us this morning. Father, I pray for myself. I pray that you would grant me strength to preach today, a clear mind, a strong voice. Help me, Lord, to proclaim your truth. Father, I pray that as a congregation you would let us be receptive. Help us to be receptive. May your word be implanted in our hearts and bear fruit. Even today, we pray that Jesus, your Son, of course, would be exalted above all, that he would be preeminent in all things. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the 37-year-old New York man was a small-time crook, the kind who would mug little old ladies for their purses. But on Sunday, July 21st, 1996, this small-time crook messed with the wrong old lady. According to a newspaper report, the mugger bumped into a 94-year-old woman in Greenwich Village, New York, and snatched her wallet. The New York Police Department later picked the man up. As they drove him to the station, the police lieutenant, Robert McKenna, told the suspect, "You just robbed, purse-snatched, the mother of the biggest mob chieftain in New York." The 94-year-old woman was Yolanda Gigante, and her son was Vincent Gigante, described by authorities as the head of the nation's most powerful mafia family. The police lieutenant later said when the suspect heard who he robbed, he just slumped down into the back seat of the squad car. He had a stunned, resigned look on his face, sort of saying, "How could I be so stupid?" Well, David does something just as foolish in 2 Samuel chapter 24. He takes a census of the people. That is, he counts them. What could be more harmless than counting the people of Israel? But this seemingly harmless census turns out to have extraordinarily grave consequences both for David and for the nation of Israel. Why was David's census a senseless thing to do? Why was numbering the people so foolish? That's what we want to discover from our passage this morning. To answer that question, we need to look at the three parts of our passage that you'll find listed on the inside of your bulletin. First of all, we need to look at the census itself. Secondly, then, we need to see the sentence or the penalty that results from the census. And then finally, we need to see the sacrifice. Why was David's census a senseless thing to do? Well, let's look at the census itself and begin to answer that question. And this occurs in verse 1. Let me point out three things to you about this census. First of all, it was a sovereign census. Notice verse 1. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" What we find here, first of all, is the primary cause of the census that takes place in the verses that follow. The Lord incited David to number the people. The Lord does this because it says he is angry with Israel. Verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Kindled doesn't sound like a very strong word to me. I grew up, my father had a fireplace. We did not have a gas starter. We did not have starter logs that you threw in and that caught fire instantly. And so to start our fires, we had to use newspaper and kindling wood. So when I hear the word kindle, I think of kindling wood. Kindling wood was just those very thin sticks, very thin strips of wood, caught fire easily, but really didn't get all that inflamed. They caught the newspaper on fire, and you built it on top of that. So kindling, to me, doesn't sound very significant. But you could also translate the phrase like this: the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. This is the same word that the Lord used to describe how he felt when Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant back in chapter 6. You might recall that it was on an ox cart. The oxen stumbled. One of the priests named Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant so that it wouldn't be defiled by the dirt. Instead, Uzzah defiled it with his sinful flesh, and the Lord struck him dead on the spot. It says there in 2 Samuel 6, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. Same word, or the anger of the Lord was burned against Uzzah. This is how it burns. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Kindled, then, might not be the best choice of words to use. It doesn't convey the fury of God's anger toward Israel at this point. And verse 1 also says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel for a second time, perhaps. And this might be a reference back to chapter 21, where the anger of the Lord burned against Israel because of the Gibeonites. You remember Saul violated the covenant with the Gibeonites. The burning anger of the Lord in chapter 21 took the form of a drought and a famine. Perhaps in chapter 24, the Lord is angry a second time, people suggest, because of the recent rebellion against David in favor of his son Absalom. And then following that, the second rebellion against David by a man named Sheba from the tribe of Benjamin. Perhaps those are the reasons that the anger of the Lord burns against Israel, because they turn their backs not only on the covenant king, but the covenant God of Israel by rebelling. We're not exactly sure why the Lord was angry, only that he was. And because the Lord is angry with Israel, he incited David to number the people, or he moved David to number the people, or he urged David to number the people. And I hope your New Testament mind is whipping around the book of James right now, because you might be thinking to yourself, wait just a minute, what about James 1:13 that says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This sounds, Rob, an awful lot like God is causing David to sin. How do we explain this? Well, we've already seen the primary cause of this census. It's the Lord. Let me answer that question from James 1:13 by showing you the secondary cause of this census, or you might call it the instrumental cause of the census. And for that, we need to look at another account of this very same census. It's a few pages to your right, and it's in the book of 1 Chronicles. So jam your bulletin here for a minute and flip a few pages to the right with me, where we want to take a look at how the chronicler describes the same census. And very importantly, I need you to look with me, bearing in mind that question of the Lord inciting David to take a census, with verse 1 and what verse 1 in chapter 21 says of the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. It says there, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Now, what in the world is going on? How in the world do we explain those? Because they seem clearly to be contradictory passages. What is the Word of God telling us in these two different passages. Here is what the Word of God is telling us, friend. And here is how I believe we need to reconcile these two accounts. The Word of God is telling us that our God is sovereign over everything, including Satan. The Word of God is telling us that our sovereign God controls, yes, and even uses the actions of Satan to accomplish His sovereign purposes. This must be because Satan is a created being. We have given him, I think, in the church, far too much credit, almost to the extent of thinking that Satan is sovereign. I assure you, he is not. This is critical for you to understand. It's critical for you to grasp that Satan is not roaming around this planet doing whatever he feels like doing. The book of Job clearly points out to us that whatever Satan does, he can only do by the permission of God. Job chapters 1 and 2 clearly show us that Satan coming before the Lord and receiving the Lord's permission to afflict Job, and God using those very same afflictions to accomplish His sovereign purpose. You see the very same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Lord allows Paul to be tested by a messenger of Satan. That's the thorn in the flesh passage. 2 Corinthians 12, you can read that this afternoon. The same kind of scenario. What this means, friend, is that Satan is not sovereign, but God is. The Bible does not teach dualism. That is, that there are two equal and opposing forces in the universe that fight each other. That is clearly not taught in Scripture. Far from it, the Bible teaches that God and God alone is sovereign, and that Satan, as one of His created beings, must submit to His authority. So what we read in 2 Samuel 24 is the overarching sovereign and permissive will of God behind this census. And what we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 is the secondary and instrumental cause, that is, Satan tempting David, inciting David, but that being used by God to accomplish His purpose. Now that's a mouthful, especially for the very first point in the sermon. So let me offer something that might be a little helpful. This is from the January 2010 issue of Table Talk. Several of you have this issue. I've copied this page for you. You can pick it up front here. Listen to this helpful little paragraph that the writer does to explain this very passage that we're in. He says, "Since God is sovereign over all, everything that happens is grounded in His plan." You must come to believe that. It is a great comfort. Everything that happens is grounded in His plan, no matter what it is. David commanded, he continues, a census because the Lord ultimately planned that he do so. But Satan was used as the secondary cause to incite David. God ordained David's sin, but he is not to blame for the temptation, for Satan did the tempting. In this case, we might say the Lord allowed Satan to tempt David in order to clarify the point that God does not stand behind evil deeds in the same way that He does behind goodness. But make no mistake, John Calvin tells us God's decree of evil is not bare permission, as if God sat in a watchtower awaiting chance events and His judgments thus depended upon human will. That God rules over Satan without Himself being guilty of sin is a hard truth, and all God's people said, Amen. But it is also comforting. It tells us that what we suffer from the devil, his demons, and all evil is not purposeless, but will lead to our good and God's glory. And so I commend that one page to you. It's down here. If you've got this, it's from January 12th, and it bears more thought. I encourage you to pick it up and read it. I've also got an article here from John MacArthur called Charismatics and the Sovereignty of Satan. The point is, he stresses that so often, especially and in particular in many of the, in part of the charismatic movement, that it seems as they talk as though it is almost as if Satan is sovereign. And he's not. So, The primary cause, the secondary cause. Well, there's actually even a third cause behind this census. Back in 2 Samuel 24, there's even another cause. God's the primary cause, Satan then secondary or instrumental cause. And look at the third cause here. It's David himself. In verse 10, look at David. It says, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Jump up to verse 17. "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Behold, I have sinned.'" Both of these are emphatic. "Behold, I myself have sinned, and I myself have done wickedly." What we're reading in this chapter is a very intricate interweaving of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. How do we inscrew the inscrutable? We don't. We accept it as a mystery, and we trust the Lord for what He's given us as His Word. David is, in fact, responsible for the census. God orchestrates it in such a way that Satan is the tempter, but David is responsible for this sin. It's a sovereign census. So, second thing I need to show you in this first part. It is a sovereign census first, but then it is also a sinful census. And you see this in 2 Samuel 24, verse 2. Here the Word of God says, "So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?' But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army." I refer to this as a sinful census. How do we know that this is a sinful census? Well, first we know it's a sinful census because David says it was in verse 10 that we've already read, "I have sinned greatly." We know it's a sinful census for a second reason, because Joab says it was a sinful census. Now, that's right, Joab said that this was a sinful census. Here we see that Joab is opposed to this census in chapter 24. But if we go back to 1 Chronicles 21, his opinion on this census is much clearer. If you still have that marked, let me flip back over to that parallel passage and read you Joab's fuller statement of his opposition. It's quite clear. And in 1 Chronicles 21:3, there the Word of God says, "But Joab said, 'May the Lord add to His people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?'" Now drop down to verse 6 if you're there. "But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab." Now, consider who's saying this. It is Joab. You that have been in the series for some time know that Joab does not have much of a conscience. We've seen that again and again. But even Joab recognizes that this census will bring guilt on Israel. When Joab speaks here, we should stop and listen. Joab says, what? We know it's a sinful census, third, because the Lord uses this to punish Israel. We'll get to that in just a moment. We know it's a sinful census, fourthly, because Satan was behind it, after all, that we just read in 1 Chronicles 21:1. He was the instrumental cause. It's a sinful census for those four reasons. Now here, we've got to follow this up with yet another question. Why was it a sinful census? Why was numbering the people a foolish thing for David to do? Was there anything inherently wrong with numbering the people? We answer no. And as a matter of fact, the Lord commands Moses to number the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 1. So if the Lord commands Moses to number the people in one place, then why is it wrong to number the people here? Our passage doesn't tell us explicitly why it was a sinful census, but it does give us two clues why it was wrong. Let me point them out to you in the passage here. The first clue is who David counts. Who does David count in this census? Well, look at verse 2 with me again. It says, down to the middle. Well, let me just read the whole thing. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. When we read the word people, we think that this is a general census of the entire population that similar to what takes place in the United States every 10 years. You read that verse and you think, well, they're just going to count everybody in the nation. But throughout the book of 2 Samuel, when the author uses the word am, or people, he's most often referring to the army, the fighting men. We know this is the case because of what it says in verse 10. Look down there at verse 9. Joab does the counting. Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel, and there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. Who has he counted? He's counted the troops. He's counted fighting men. And so this isn't a census of the general population. This is a census to count the number of fighting men that David has. This is a census to determine Israel's troop strength. That's our first clue that this is wrong. Who he's counting? But the second clue as to why this census is both senseless and sinful comes down in verse 10. In one of David's confessions, after Joab conducts this census, David makes this conclusion there. He says in the middle of 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant. Listen, for I have done very foolishly. That's an important phrase. I have done very foolish. Foolish here doesn't mean unintelligent. Oh, what a stupid thing to do. Not at all. Foolish means foolish in a moral or spiritual sense. Foolish refers to a lack of spiritual understanding. And when the Bible uses this word foolish in the Old Testament, it's used to describe someone who acts out of fear and behaves impulsively out of fear. Oh, there's a clear picture of what this foolishness is like in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13. And turn there with me and allow me to show you this example that really fills out this picture of what foolishness is. You think in your mind, if we're going back to 1 Samuel, then we're dipping back into who? Well, 1 Samuel 13, we're dipping back into Saul. Look at what it says about this account from Saul. It explains what foolishness is, and let's begin in 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. Here's what the Word of God says in 1 Samuel 13, 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. If you take the figures of this passage and add them up, aside from the sand of the seashore phrase, then we know that Israel was outnumbered at least 10-1 by the army of the Philistines. There's also iron chariots facing the nation. Verse 6 continues, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, you think? For the people were hard-pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Now watch Saul's panic here. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, look, wow, Samuel came. And Saul went on to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. See his rash and impulsive actions based on fear. Look at the verdict from the lips of Samuel in verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. You have done foolishly. The very same verb used of David in 2 Samuel 24. Note this, friend. When David says, I have done foolishly, David is placing himself here in 2 Samuel 24 in the very same category as Saul. Wow! David here acting as foolishly as Saul did. We can probably imagine what's going through David's mind. This census, 2 Samuel 24, is probably an event that occurs late in David's life. He has just gone through Absalom's rebellion. He's just gone through the rebellion of Sheba. The kingdom is still intact, but barely. He's probably wondering, my goodness, is the kingdom going to last? Are we going to survive as a nation? And from that fear, acting fearfully and not trusting the Lord, David seeks security in the number of his fighting men. That, friend, was a foolish thing to do, and that's why this census was a sinful census. He counted the men to find security in them and not in the Lord. And notice how fearful and desperate David is back in 2 Samuel 24 in verse 4. 2 Samuel 24, 4, listen to the desperation. The king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. I ask you to think back through 2 Samuel. How many times has David's word ever prevailed against Joab? Hardly ever. Joab, we've seen again, has a mind of his own. He does what he wants, when he wants, again and again and again in the book of 2 Samuel. But even though Joab, this is so important, even though Joab is so staunchly opposed to this census, Joab thinks it's abhorrent. David prevails. That's what panic can do. That's what fear can do. So they proceed with this senseless and sinful census. Now, before we're too hard on David, I think all of us have to stop and admit that we have done and do the very same thing. Failing to trust in the promises of God, we respond to our circumstances fearfully and foolishly. There's another name for that kind of behavior. It's called practical atheism. Practical atheism is saying that you believe in God and trust that He is sovereign on the one hand, but acting like He doesn't exist on the other hand. It's saying one thing, but in reality acting out another. And let me say the clearest example of this, and I'm guilty of it as well, is when we worry. You really believe that God is sovereign? I do. I think not a thing happens on this planet outside of God's decree. And yet, what do I find myself in frequently? Worry. That's practical atheism, friend. I hopefully am growing in grace. I hope to one day be all on this side, but I go back and forth. That's practical atheism. It's relying completely on yourself and your own resources without depending on the Lord. And that, my friend, is sin. That is sinful self-reliance when we do that. It can happen practically any area of our life with things that are not in themselves sinful things. After all, the census wasn't a sinful thing. It's just the reason behind it was sinful. It's why David took the census. Taking care of your finances is not a sinful thing to do. Proverbs commands us to avoid debt, save money. But like David, you can lose your focus on your finances in a way that shows that you're not relying on the Lord at all. You're not relying on His sovereign provision. You're relying on your own, gutting it out. That's practical atheism. It happens most frequently when we sit down to pay the bills, at least with me. Raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is not wrong. It's commanded, for Pete's sakes. But like David, we can raise our children in a way that shows we're not relying on the Lord. There's so many different areas that this bears true in. We can do it in practically any part of our lives. Failing to trust in the Lord and His provision, we take matters into our own hands and start to force things. We make things happen because we think it's up to us. And this, out of fear, is what David does right here. Oh my goodness, are we going to make it? Joab, how many guys do we have left? Go count. And Joab, the voice of sanity, says, "My Lord the King, may the Lord provide all that we need and you live to see it. This is, pardon the expression, stupid." David. This can happen to us at any age. David's an older man here. David was an older man when this took place. Think about how often he had spoken about the Lord being his rock and fortress. But in a moment of panic, he acts foolishly, failing to trust the Lord and puts his trust in the arm of flesh. And how wary those of us in the congregation who believe that we're mature in the Lord, how wary we need to be, because we are subject to the very same thing at the very same age that David was. It can happen to us at a moment, at any age. It's not confined to youth, as we see here. And how important for us to have someone like Joab who will tell us how foolishly we're behaving. There's an incident in the life of Martin Luther. The Protestant Reformation had begun, but word was reaching Luther of revolts among the peasants, partly and significantly because of things that took place in the Protestant Reformation. And as word reached Luther of continual revolt, and there was still pressure from the Pope in Rome, all these things at a certain time in Luther's life began to pile up on Luther, and he believed that he had undertaken a hopeless endeavor to stand up for the doctrines of grace, justification by faith. And one morning when he was most deeply depressed, he came into the dining room for breakfast. His wife, Katie, greeted him wearing a black dress as though she were dressed for a funeral. Luther came to the breakfast table and glanced up at her with a question mark above his head. She usually greeted him in the morning with a very cheerful "Guten Morgen, Herr Doktor," but not a word that morning, as she's attired in black. So Luther asked, "What is wrong, Katie?" And she replies, "God is dead." Luther replies, "Woman, what a terrible heresy. God is not dead, nor doth He sleep. Never say that the Eternal has died. When heaven and earth shall pass away, God will remain," he affirmed. And she replies, "Then why do you waken each morning with such a doleful expression on your face? Why go through the day sighing like the north wind? In your university classes, you claim to interpret the mind of God. You have appeared to know Him well, and I became certain from the expression on your face that God must surely have expired." She said it with a straight face, and suddenly Luther burst out in laughter. "You have convinced me, Katie dear. So if ever you see me again with a melancholy countenance, remind me that God is living and that He will live forevermore. I promise you that I shall not try to appear as dour as a shriveled turnip." Well, that's what David has done here, isn't it? Dour as a shriveled turnip. Joab, go count the men. And it's what you and I do. Honey, get out the checkbook. Honey, get out the statements. Let's start doing this with our kids and we'll turn them around. There's a fine line between our action and the kind of action you see on David's half, our godly action and practical atheism. It's a fine line. We have to walk it all the time. But secondly, we see this census, that it was a sinful census. The third thing you need to see about this census, not only was it sovereign and sinful, it was thirdly a sweeping census. Verse 2, again, if you'd look at verse 2, "So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba.'" And the word "go through" in my translation means to go around, to roam, to range widely. David's commanding Joab and his commanders to cover the length and breadth of Israel from Dan in the very far north to Beersheba in the very far south of Israel. We would say from coast to coast in the United States. That's the kind of census that David's asking his commander and commanders to undertake. And so we read about the census in verse 4, right there in the middle of verse 4, it says, "So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer. They're starting on the eastern side of the country. They will make a generally counterclockwise sweep of the nation. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah and Beersheba. So when they had, again, gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. And again, from 2 Chronicles, Joab, it says he's so sick of the thing that he doesn't even count two of the tribes. We see a senseless census. Why is it senseless? Why was this census a foolish thing to do? Well, failing to trust in the Lord, David sought security in his fighting men. Now, there are two other parts, and these will go much more quickly. So buckle up, because by God's grace, let's finish this book today. Secondly, not only do you see the census, but look at the sentence, the judgment of the Lord that follows because of it. And let me point out three things to you briefly, more briefly this time. First of all, a smitten conscience in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "But David's heart struck him." That word means to strike with a single non-fatal blow. It's used for literally hitting people, but when it's used figuratively, as it is here, it means to be overcome with remorse or regret. "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly. I have missed the mark.'" in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity, that is the guilt of this sin of your servant, for I have done very foolishly, as we've already noted in the previous point. One commentator notes that this smitten conscience, this soft and humble heart, is what sets David apart from Saul. This is what marks David as a man after God's own heart. When confronted by the prophet Nathan, and here confronted not even by a prophet, but his own conscience, David receives correction with humility. And this is what makes him a man after God's own heart. A smitten conscience begins. But then, secondly, note the severe punishment that follows in verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." A multiple choice question. Three answers, each decreasing in time from, I believe, 3 years to 3 days. But as they decrease in time, they increase in severity. And verse 14 continues, "Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Note that it says men. This is most likely some of the very fighting men that Joab had just numbered. Friend, note that very thing in which we turn to for security. It is very often that thing that the Lord lays His finger on and touches. And touches in a way that removes it from us as a source of security and makes us look to Him. In the inside of your bulletin, I put this quote from Matthew Henry. And he says, "What we make the matter of our pride, it is just with God to take from us or embitter to us in some way or other to make the matter of our punishment." In other words, Matthew Henry is saying the very thing we're looking to for security, whether it's a job, whether it's a financial thing, whether it's some other circumstance, some talent or skill of our own, that very thing is sometimes the thing God lays His finger on in a way that will remove it as a source of security, as He does here, by killing 70,000 of Israel's fighting men. It was a horribly severe punishment. Now, Jeff, get ready. Here comes our one and only slide for the day in just a minute. So, thirdly, note a suspended sentence. We've seen a smitten conscience, a severe punishment, but look how the sentence is suspended in verse 16. "And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem," that is, he's not even made it to the city of Jerusalem yet, "to destroy it, the Lord relented," that is, He was moved with compassion from the calamity, "and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Now, Jeff, we're ready to look at our slide. This is Jerusalem in the time of David. The walled portion of the city right here, this is out of your ESV study Bible. The threshing floor of Araunah is right up here, north of the walls. A threshing floor is, of course, where they would separate wheat from the chaff, where they would thresh it, where they would crush it, and then they would take a winnowing fork, throw it up in the air, and up on top of this hill, the wind would catch the chaff and blow it away, the wheat would fall back down to the ground. What is it about the threshing floor of Araunah that is significant? Well, it's also known as Mount Moriah. And if you think back to the book of Genesis, there was another hand that was restrained on Mount Moriah. And that was the hand of Abraham before he could plunge the knife into his son Isaac on the offering. And we see in 1 Chronicles 21 and 22 that the threshing floor of Araunah, Mount Moriah, becomes the very site where Solomon will build the Lord's temple. A suspended sentence, we see thirdly. And note the reason why the Lord suspends the sentence. That's the next verse. Verse 17 is really happens before verse 16. Here's the reason why the Lord says, "It is enough." Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Chronicles adds that David and the elders were clothed with sackcloth and they fell on their faces before the Lord, and that this is the reason that the Lord had compassion and suspended the sentence on the city of Jerusalem. It's a senseless census because of the severe sentence that it produced, the deaths of 70,000 fighting men. Let me take you thirdly to the sacrifice now. We've seen the census, we've seen the sentence, now look at the sacrifice. And first of all, well, three things again, briefly, a sacrifice is required in verse 18. "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.'" The prophet instructs David to build an altar there. The Lord had stayed the angel's hand for more killing, but a sacrifice had to be made to turn aside God's wrath and atone for David's sin. The business was not yet finished. Hebrews reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so Gad informs David that a sacrifice is required to propitiate, to atone, or to turn aside the wrath of God and atone for David's sin. A sacrifice is required. But secondly, David secures the property here next in verse 19. "So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded." Excuse me. "And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.' Then Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king.' And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." He buys, first of all, the threshing floor. Chronicles tells us he comes back and buys the whole site for an even greater amount for the temple construction. Property is secured, secondly. But thirdly, wrath is appeased in verse 25, or wrath is turned aside. Verse 25, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So," cause and effect here, note that, "the Lord responded to the plea for the land and the plague was averted from Israel." Why was this a senseless census? Why was it a foolish thing? It was senseless because it was, first of all, a sinful census. It was senseless because of the severe sentence it produced, the death of 70,000 of David's fighting men. It was senseless, thirdly, because of the sacrifice it required. Two applications that you and I need to make from our passage this morning. The first application is, like David, our sin is just as foolish. Like David, our sin produces a severe penalty. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And also, like David, our sin requires a great sacrifice, Christ's payment for sin upon the cross. If you have never come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you must see the passage relate to you like this. It was not very far from this hill, a little bit off to the left, down the left side of the slope, where Christ was crucified on Golgotha. You look at a New Testament map, you see that it's not far away at all. My friend, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you sit in the same chair that David did. Your sin is foolish and offensive to God. It requires a severe penalty. It requires a great sacrifice. In fact, it requires Christ's payment for sin on the cross. And if you have not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would love to talk to you after the service or through the week at length about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You have trusted Christ, many of you. And for those of you who have, like David, seeking our security in anything but the Lord is a foolish and faithless thing to do. This, too, is a sin that you and I are called to turn away from as believers. In fact, Charles Spurgeon challenges you and me on this very point just a few nights ago, July 5th, in Morning and Evening. Let me read this brief portion from Spurgeon to you who know the Lord, who are guilty of this very sin, this senseless numbering of your securities. Listen to Spurgeon. "Seeing that we have such a God to trust to, let us rest upon Him with all our weight. Let us resolutely drive out all unbelief and endeavor to get rid of doubts and fears which so much mar our comfort. Since there is no excuse for fear where God is the foundation of our trust. A loving parent would be sorely grieved if his child could not trust him. And how ungenerous, how unkind is our conduct when we put so little confidence in our Heavenly Father, who has never failed us and who never will. It were well if doubting were banished from the household of God, but it is to be feared that old unbelief is as nimble nowadays as when the psalmist asked, 'Is His mercy clean gone forever? Will He be favorable no more?'" David had not made any very lengthy trial of the mighty sword of the giant Goliath, and yet he said, "There is none like it." He had tried it once in the hour of his youthful victory, and it had proved itself to be of the right metal, and therefore he praised it ever afterwards. Even so, should we speak well of our God, "There is none like unto Him in the heavens above or the earth beneath. To whom will ye then liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? There is no rock like unto the rock of Jacob, our enemies themselves being judges. So far from suffering doubts to live in our hearts, we will take the whole detestable crew, as Elijah did the prophets of Baal, and slay them over the brook. And for a stream to kill them at, we will select the sacred torrent which wells forth from our Savior's wounded side." What a great picture. Slaying our doubts like the prophets of Baal in Christ's precious blood. "We have been in many trials, but we have never yet been cast where we could not find in our God all that we needed. Let us then be encouraged to trust in the Lord forever, assured that this His everlasting strength will be, as it has been, our help and stay." Evening, July 5th. This is to us who know Christ, who claim to know Christ, who, like David, are foolish and faithless in where we place our securities. Let me pray for us as we close. And Father, we pray now for those who have yet to trust Christ, who have yet to turn from sin and trust in Christ's payment for sin on the cross. Lord, may You draw them with Your great love that You have displayed on the cross. Father, may they see that, like David, their sin incurs a great penalty and requires a great sacrifice. And Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior, may we, like David, turn. May we be smitten in conscience like David was. May we turn from this dreadful offense to You. And may we find You ever faithful as You have always been faithful. Do this work in us by Your good Spirit, Lord. Let us rest in the multitude of the promises You have given us in Your Word. And let us find You to be our sure source of security. Father, please do this work in us. We pray through Christ. Amen. Thank you, friends. Good to see you again. We've gathered to worship. We scattered to witness. You're dismissed.